Very, very funny. You know, unfortunately, I had a very busy week this week and didn't get to finish preparing my message. And so I thought that I'd just sing for you today. Of course, you know, it's April Fool's, yes. I didn't have anybody scared, did I? All of you, huh? Okay. Well, you want to get your outline out. We do have a sermon today, so don't pack up and leave yet. Spring break, I guess, is on. But next week, next Sunday is Easter, and that's going to be a great one. So try to invite a friend if you can. You know, this week I was looking on the website called the Museum of Hoaxes. Maybe some of you have seen that. And they record some of the legendary April Fool's Day pranks. For instance, on April 1st, 1996, the Taco Bell Corporation took out a full-page ad that appeared in six major newspapers announcing that it had purchased the Liberty Bell and was renaming it the Taco Liberty Bell. Hundreds of angry citizens flooded the National Historical Park in Philadelphia with phone calls, the place where the bell was housed, to express their outrage at such a thing. But their nerves were calmed a few hours later when Taco Bell revealed that it was all just a practical April Fool's Day joke. Not to be outdone by Taco Bell, Burger King in 1998 published a full-page ad in the April 1st edition of USA Today announcing a new item on their menu, the left-handed Whopper. Maybe some of you remember this. I remember it. Specially designed for the millions of left-handed Americans. And according to the ad, the new Whopper included the same ingredients as the original Whopper, but all the condiments were rotated 180 degrees on the burger for the benefit of left-handed customers. And of course, the next day, Burger King issued a follow-up release revealing that although the left-handed Whopper was a hoax, thousands of customers had gone into Burger King restaurants to request the new sandwich. I guess there's a sucker born every day, as they say. Practical jokes, April Fool's Day jokes. They can be hilarious, and I love them, especially when I'm not the brunt of one. But, you know, getting fooled or fooling yourself about crucial things is nothing to laugh about. Maybe you know someone who ignored warning signs of a deadly disease only to realize the problem too late. How do things like that happen? Well, we know we don't like to face bad news. And so we pretend it doesn't exist or explain it away some other way until one day it hits us like a lightning bolt. Today is part five in our series, You've Got Mail, a series about the seven letters dictated to the seven churches in Asia Minor by the risen Jesus to the Apostle John. And we find those letters recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And today, we look at chapter 2 beginning at verse 18, where we read these words, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write." The church in Thyatira. Thyatira was best known for its large collection of trade guilds. Here you see the map. You have, once again, John on the island of Patmos here, and represented with green dots, each of the seven churches. So far, we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, last week Pergamum, and now over to the east and a little south, Thyatira. You might say that Thyatira was a blue-collar union town. These trade guilds were sort of the ancient version of labor unions today. You had the Shoemakers Guild, the Metalworkers Guild, the Merchants Guild, the Tanners, the Potters, the Bakers, the Wool and Linen Workers Guild, etc., etc., etc. If you were a craftsman in Thyatira, and many, many people who lived there were, you basically had to be a member of a guild to survive financially. Life in Thyatira revolved around the guilds, the guild meetings, the guild parties, etc., etc. If you didn't participate, it was financial suicide. The problem was that each guild had its own patron god or goddess. And the frequent guild meetings always involved religious devotion to the god or goddess of that particular guild. And so the temptation for the Christians in Thyatira was to rationalize, to fool themselves into thinking that they could live comfortably in both worlds, in the Christian world at church and in the guild world, and satisfy both. That's why the title of today's message is The Fine Art of Fooling Yourself. And our message is all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. There you go, Matt. It goes like this. Even fully devoted Christ followers can be fooled. Even fully devoted Christ followers. As always, we have the five different items that are found in just about every one of these churches. There's a basic outline, a format that's followed. And the first one is Jesus' ID. And let's look at the way Jesus identifies himself to this particular church. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. The risen Jesus says, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, again, we have to rewind the DVD to the vision of the risen Jesus back in chapter 1. That had all these different characteristics. There we saw that as he appeared to John, he had the characteristics of the feet as burnished bronze, and well, his eyes in this artist depiction are not all that blazing. Maybe whoever the artist was wanted to avoid Jesus looking like some kind of a vampire or something. But we're told in the text that he had these eyes blazing like fire. And of course, in our text here, he calls himself the Son of God. Now, the patron god of Thyatira was Apollo. And Apollo was known in the pagan world as the Son of God, the son of the chief god of the Greek pantheon, Zeus. Apollo was the son of God, the god Zeus. But Jesus says here to this church that had Apollo as its patron god, it's not Apollo. It is I. I am the true son of God. Now, Apollo was also associated with Helios, the sun god. As you see, he's got the sun here in his hand. And notice that Jesus sort of plays off of that here by talking about the fiery features in his vision, the eyes that blaze and the feet of burnished bronze. Well, what about these eyes of fire? What's that supposed to signify for us? Well, you know, sometimes here at Stony Creek Church, every so often we do get some vandalism that happens. You know, kids in the neighborhood or whatever it is, we've gotten a brick through the window in the back. We've had every once in a while something stolen. In fact, just recently, all of our copper piping out there for our sprinkling system, somebody just came and hacksawed it off and took it away and must have sold it for scrap. So we have to get all of that replaced. And so from time to time, we've toyed with the idea of putting a surveillance camera outside with a sign that says, "Premises protected by surveillance." And of course, the reason for that is that people are less likely to behave badly when they know they're being watched, especially by somebody who could get them into big trouble. Well, here, the living Jesus is portraying himself as the living, almighty surveillance camera, you might say. He's Sherlock Holmes on steroids. He never gets fooled. He sees everything. He can see right through you. Just one look, and you know you're busted. And Jesus also says here that he has feet like burnished bronze. And so, once again, he's speaking their language there at Thyatira. He has their number. One of the major guilds there in town was the Bronze Workers Guild. And so Jesus is saying here, with all of this imagery, to the Christians at Thyatira, don't worry about how you look to the world, to the guilds. The only thing you need to really concern yourself about is how you look to me, because you can't fool me. I'm your real judge. I'm the only judge that matters. That's what's being communicated here to this church that's tempted to get fooled and to compromise. Well, that moves us into item two, where there's usually a praise, and this church is indeed praised. They are praised for growing devotion to Christ. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 19, where we read these words, growing devotion to Christ. He says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith." You might want to underline those words, love and faith, and your service, that's another one worth underlining, and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You know, you'd have to be a pastor to really appreciate this sentence. I can hardly imagine a better compliment for a church, especially from Jesus himself. Love, faith, service, perseverance. And then he says that you're doing it now more than you did at the first. So in other words, it's growing. It's increasing. When you visited the church at Thyatira, you found a warm, loving community of believers who were serving God faithfully with good deeds. They must have had spiritual passion because they were growing. This was an outstanding church. You know, if I heard this compliment from Jesus about Stony Creek Church, I'd be on cloud nine. Now, of course, I'm just Randy Rehm, not worthy to be mentioned in the same breath, so I'll take another breath, with Jesus, with the risen Jesus. But in my humble, maybe not all that worth all that much opinion, I believe that this description is in some measure fitting for our ministry here. Not that we can't improve, we certainly can, and I know we have critics, and I've listened, but I'm often told by people who've been here for many years and from newcomers that Stony Creek Church radiates love for people. The hurting, the sick, the grieving are drenched with kindness. I see growing faith and dedication and service here at Stony. And the leadership, as you know, if you've been hanging around here lately, we're praying for greater and increased passion here at Stony and mobilization so that we might improve in all of these things. Whatever faults we may have at Stony Creek Church, I'm grateful to be a part of what God is doing here at this church. This is no small thing, church. I mean, there are many ministries, much larger, much richer than Stony Creek Church, that can't say this. And yet, in Thyatira, even though all of these things were happening, there was also major trouble brewing at the same time. Which brings us to item number 3, the reprimand. What were they reprimanded for in Thyatira? They were reprimanded for tolerance of deception. You know, love has one major potential weakness. And what is that? Love is blind, right? It can be. And that blindness can be lethal if you are led astray and you fall into a pit. Loving Christians, God bless them, loving Christians can sometimes be the easiest to fool. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 20 of Revelation 2. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate," that's a key word, you might want to underline that. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." In the church at Thyatira was a woman who claimed to be a prophet, speaking for God. The risen Jesus here calls her Jezebel. That probably was not her actual name. How so? Because no parents who knew anything about the Old Testament would name their daughter Jezebel. Why not? Well, because Jezebel was a wicked queen. You read about her in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. She lived about 9 centuries before the birth of Christ. And she led Israel astray by enticing them to worship a foreign god, the god Baal. And her name sort of took on a symbolic significance. She became the tagline for the prototypical temptress. You wouldn't call your daughter Jezebel any more than you'd name your son today Judas or Adolf or something like that. Jesus calls her Jezebel not because that was her real name, but because he wants to pull off her mask and expose her for the false prophet that she really was. Now, what was this Jezebel doing that was so bad? Well, her teaching was leading Thyatira Christians into sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the jaw-dropping surprise here is that the Thyatira church was tolerating this. Remember, I told you to underline the word tolerate. Now, how could this be? How could a church with such stellar characteristics as love and faith and good deeds, how could they be so duped? Well, remember, Jesus is pulling off the mask of this woman here. And so her actual teaching must have been much more subtle. In other words, it's not like she was going around saying, guys, you know, just blow off all that, those rules that you read in Scripture and that the apostles taught us and Jesus taught us about, you know, not engaging in sexual immorality and idol worship. Just go to the guild parties and sleep with prostitutes. She probably wasn't saying anything that blatant. It was more likely much more subtle in order for her to be tolerated by this otherwise great church. She was probably appealing to their great love. And as we'll see, to a deeper and more enlightened view of the Christian life. Her spin may have gone something like this. God is love. He doesn't want you to be under all this pressure. And so, relax. Don't get so uptight about these guild meetings and these festivals. It's just part of your job, for crying out loud. God wants you to be a hard worker and a good worker, and so you eat some food sacrificed to idols. It's just a civil act. It's not your religion. Hey, didn't Paul himself, the great apostle, teach us that an idol is nothing at all in the world? And that there is no God but one? And food does not bring us near to God? We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do? Didn't he teach that? And so, let's not be so uptight. Let's be tolerant. After all, didn't Jesus eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? Let's love and let's not judge. Now, this kind of a line could fool the Thyatiran Christians. How so? Because the same sort of line is fooling many Christians today. You see, in order for false teaching to deceive devout Christians, it has to contain a certain amount of truth. Truth mixed with error. With the devil's error. God's truth, the devil's error, is like this delicious-looking brownie with just a small little chunk of poop inside. Right? Doesn't that look delicious? But what if there's just that small little chunk, just a small one, not a lot, not 50% or even 20% or even 10%, what if it's just that little chunk right there? Any takers? Would you like to eat that brownie? Well, just recently, I was approached by a man concerned about his son who moved away to southern part of the country and became part of a large evangelical church there. They sing the same kind of worship songs that we sing here at Stony, and they teach out of the Bible. And by all appearances, it's a great, growing, loving, evangelical Christian church that's teaching God's word. And so why was this man concerned about his son going to that church? Well, because this church teaches that the gay lifestyle, gay marriage, gay lifestyle, ordaining homosexual clergy people, that's okay with God. And that the Bible passages that supposedly condemn that are just being misinterpreted by homophobic Christians. And that Christians need to be more loving and accepting of all people. Well, folks, there's some truth there. Christians need to love, regardless of who the person is, what the person's race is, or gender orientation, or whatever you want. Our love needs to be unconditional for people. No doubt about that. And yet, folks, there's poop in this brownie. Can you imagine a young Christian struggling with homosexual temptations listening to a message like that at that church? How that would be an enticement into that kind of lifestyle. This is false teaching. And churches are falling into it in droves. And then if you come out against it, many people will lump you in with the crowd that does this. Has signs like this. And that, of course, is absolutely reprehensible to God. And yet there's the connection made there if you oppose that kind of lifestyle. Another example, about a year ago, a pastor by the name of Rob Bell of a megachurch near Grand Rapids published a book called Love Wins. Using his brilliant gift of communication, Bell argues that thoughtful Christians should question the idea that you only get to heaven by trusting in Jesus. And if you don't, you go to hell. We should really call that teaching into serious question. I mean, how could a loving God send billions of people to hell? More likely, no one will end up in hell. No one. Why? Because God is love. And God's love eventually wins. Now, doesn't that message have an appealing sound to it? It sounds so compassionate and tolerant. And yet, it's diabolically twisted. Yes, of course, God loves us infinitely. That's why Jesus died for us. That's why he emptied his veins on the cross for us to pay for the sins of the world and then rose from the dead. But folks, hell is real. Jesus himself taught us so. And apart from Jesus, there is no salvation, and he is the only chance of avoiding it in this life and in any other. Rob Bell has done many good things. But in this book, it's false teaching. Look at, created quite a stir, Time Magazine, What If There's No Hell? A popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and judgment. Many Christians were led astray by this. And yet it can even be more subtle, even more subtle than this. Any Christian who either by word or deed or example incites you to rationalize, however subtly, stuff like pornography or illegal drugs or sex outside of marriage or whatever it might be, getting drunk, whatever it is, that person is doing the work of Jezebel, whether he or she realizes it or not. Beware of her, church. Beware of her. Which brings us to our fourth item today, the action required. And once again, no surprise, it's repentance. Let's pick up in verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Man. These words just knock the wind out of me. Could this be gentle Jesus? The incarnate love himself? The kindest man who ever walked the planet? The one who died for us on the cross to save humanity? Yes. 1,000 times, yes. The heavy hand here, folks, is meant to wake these people up, to shake them up out of their slumbers. Anything less would not be loving, but gross and damnable negligence. Love must be tough, not just tender. There's a time for tough love. If you've been tricked by a modern-day Jezebel, wake up. Take this warning to heart. Jesus does love you, but he will discipline you. If you're a Christian living in disobedience, he will discipline you. Or if you've never received his free gift of eternal life, of salvation, today's the day to wake up and receive him and be saved. But back now to the tender love of Jesus. We pick up where he says in verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Jezebel claims to have these deep truths. And this is characteristic of a lot of false teachers. Well, geez, you just need to get the deep things of God. And when you understand the deep things, or maybe it'll come with a more scholarly spin, the more sophisticated approach to things, the enlightened way to live the Christian life. But Jesus here says she's not deep. She's just muddy. There's a difference. And he says, stay true. Hang on there to stay true to me. Which brings us to item 5, the reward promised. The reward promised is leadership over nations. Leadership over nations. The Christians in Thyatira were not the elite. They were not the important people. They were not the glitzy or glamorous type. They were the oppressed, the mocked, the marginalized, the nobodies in town. Like the people in District 12 of Hunger Games. The emperor and the governmental leaders of the day wouldn't have taken the time to wipe their feet on these people. But Jesus promises a total reversal of fortune in this passage when he returns to one day set up his kingdom in power and great glory. He says, beginning at verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one, that person will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, when Christ returns, we who have been faithful to him are going to participate in the cleanup of the world. That's what this passage promises us. Christ will rule here on earth, we are told in the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years before he recreates the earth and the entire universe, the new heaven and the new earth, it's called. And you and I are going to be given positions of authority in the new kingdom. Maybe I'll get to be a mayor of a town. Maybe you'll get to be the governor of a state. Some devout Christians will be given authority over whole nations, this passage says. Christ and Christians will not just rule in a paradise, not just live in a paradise, we're also going to rule over it. And you say, wow, that sure raises a lot of questions. Well, come on out to our Daniel Revelation class. We're learning about this stuff. But then Jesus adds that he will give to devout Christians the morning star. Did you notice that? The morning star. What is that? Well, scholars puzzle over this. It's not really clear. In that day, Venus was considered the morning star. And the Roman legions displayed Venus on their military banners. It was a symbol of their sovereignty, that they were the conquerors of the world. And so it's possible that by saying this, Jesus is saying he's going to give us the morning star. He could mean, I'm going to make you the true and permanent conquerors of the world. Not the Romans, but the Christians. The only problem with that is that later in the book, chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus refers to himself as the morning star. Now, if you put that meaning together with the planet Venus thing, it could be that Jesus is saying here, even better than being world conquerors, I'm going to give you myself. And you will rule with me forever and ever. The Lord promises a glorious future for those who refuse to be fooled. You see, a much bigger day of fools is coming than any April Fool's Day ever was. And that's the day of judgment. The day of judgment. And so, Christian, be careful. Be careful, because even fully devoted Christ followers can be fooled. Well, we're going to close up our service here in just a moment. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and for our offering, and our musicians and vocalists to come. But as they're doing that, let's just take a moment to reflect and to pray. Maybe God is dealing with you today in some specific way, and you need to make something right. Or maybe you've never put your trust in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you'd like to do that today. Why not come down here after the service? We have our pastoral prayer team over here on